All right, well, before we get started this morning, make sure everybody have one of our handouts here this morning. If you don't, raise your hand and Brother Bud will get one to you here. And we're starting a brand new series this morning called Build Below the Baseline. And before we do that, I will make you this promise that today will be the last time I'll wear my Kansas City Chiefs tie this football season. So. Yeah, very generous, right? That's the Super Bowl, of course. Of course, Helen's a big 49ers fan. We were talking a couple Sunday nights ago after the Chiefs won the AFC Championship, and we were talking about, you know, it seems strange that you see the Chiefs in the playoffs quite frequently, but they never make it to the Super Bowl. And I thought about it, you know, it's strange, you know, yeah, with all the good players and the coaches that they've had down through the years, that, yeah, it seems like they should make it there more frequently. And some people might say, well, there's a curse. You know, people talk about curses against football teams and sports teams and so forth. I think the Chiefs have two of them. The first one came back around 1996 or so. There was a Snickers candy bar commercial that was played during the Super Bowl. Some of you may remember back then they had a tagline for Snickers candy bars that said something to the effect of, not going anywhere for a while, grab a Snickers. You know, that was the tagline. And in this particular commercial, what they showed was the groundskeeper for a football team. You know, it's kind of an older, grandfatherly-like man, you know, a senior citizen. He's out there. He's got the letters all staked out there in the end zone. He's going to paint the end zone for the big game on Sunday. And he's down there. He's meticulously painting every single blade of grass and so forth. He gets done with his work. He stands up. He's admiring it. And one of the football players comes over and says, hey, man, that's great, but who are the chefs? And then they pan out. They show the end zone there. It says in big, beautiful red and white letters, chefs. So we've been calling them the chefs ever since. But really the funny thing about that commercial is that as soon as they get the tagline up there at the end, that old man, he gets the greatest senior citizen statement of all time. He goes, great googly moogly. Great googly moogly. Well, the other curse I was going to say about the Chiefs actually goes all the way back to 1970 after the Super Bowl 50 years ago when they beat the Minnesota Vikings. My parents got married just a few short months later, and one of the first purchases that they made as a newlywed couple, my dad went down to Montgomery Ward and bought a brand new 19-inch color TV. And he said, you know, this is the story I've been told all these years. You know, he said, we bought this TV because we wanted to watch the Chiefs. We were looking forward to the Super Bowl next year when we could watch them in color. Yeah. Great googly moogly, huh? 50 years later, and for the first time in the color television era at the Bergstresser household, we'll be watching the Chiefs in the Super Bowl tonight. So anyway, well, we're getting right into our lesson tonight, or this morning, actually. I hope you'll be here tonight. I was saying to someone this morning, it's great that we have technology where you can have VCRs and DVRs and so forth to record things like the Super Bowl, and you don't have to compromise your church attendance. You can be here. And you can enjoy those other things later at their proper time. And so I hope you'll be here tonight for the service tonight. Pastor's got a great message lined up on the wonder-working power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the miracles of Christ. And I'm looking forward to that, and I hope you are too. Okay, we're starting this new series, Build Below the Baseline, and we're in Philippians chapter 3 this morning for our lesson. As you're turning there, I want to kind of give a bit of an introduction to our series here. If you drive around downtown Dallas or downtown Fort Worth, and you look up at these skyscrapers, I guarantee you that absolutely none of you will look at that building, those buildings, and say, wow, what a beautiful foundation. Because you don't see the foundation. You see the architecture and the structure and the styling of that building, but the foundation itself is down below street level where you can't see it, okay? And the same thing is true in our Christian lives, is that there are parts of our Christian life that only God sees, that nobody else sees. And we can fool ourselves into thinking that everything is okay. You know, the Bible says that the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. And we have to be careful to make sure that our foundation in our Christian lives It's what God wants it to be. It's been really one of the prayers over my life over the last couple of weeks here as I've been preparing the series and thinking about, you know, Lord, when you say something from your word, I need to be challenged and I need to be changed by it. You know, it's one thing to be challenged. It's another thing to be changed. Okay, and we need both of those in our Christian lives today. And years ago, I took the teens out to Norris. We had it was actually back then, it was Crown Southwest. And Evangelist Scott Pauley was out there for a youth conference that they had out there. And we took the teens out there. And one of the things they made up at the very beginning of the Congress that morning, he challenged the teens with just these two simple words. He said, whatever the Lord tells you to do today, just simply say these two words. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And that's the challenge I put before you today, is to say, simply say, yes, Lord, whatever the Lord shows you from his word, not just in my lesson today, but also in Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday nights, and so forth, to be tender-hearted towards the things of God. I think sometimes we can look at ourselves and say, well, I've been saved for X number of years. I've been saved longer than the Chiefs have been in the Super Bowl. You know, it's that type of a deal. And we can look at those things and use that as an excuse for not making decisions for the Lord. That's not having a tender heart, folks. And we need to have a tender heart towards the things of God. And I hope that that's your heart this morning as we look at this matter of our relationship with God and building below the baseline. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse number 10 and read down through verse number 14. The Bible says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The greatest privilege in life is knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. Amen? Amen? Isn't it wonderful to know that you're on your way to heaven? You know, salvation gives us this most wonderful relationship of life. When someone trusts Christ as their Savior, there's new birth, literally a new birth as birth within. It's not a physical birth, it's a spiritual birth that takes place. And it can never be taken away, it can never be lost. It's a relationship that changes one's eternity, but it also has the potential to change where we are right now. What is salvation? Salvation is God declaring us righteous. One verse before where we were here, Philippians 3, verse 9 says this, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In our court system, a judge will drop his gavel and declare his verdict on the defendant. And likewise, God is our judge. And when we come before him, we are declared righteous in his sight. He has dropped his gavel and he has declared you and me not guilty. How's that possible? I mean, I look at myself and I realize I'm a sinner, and I know you do the same. You see the wickedness that you've committed before God. How can you possibly be not guilty? It's because God is looking not at us and our righteousness. He's looking at his son. He's seeing the atoning blood of his precious son, Jesus Christ, that covers our sin. He declares us righteous by Christ's merits and not ours. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus gives us this illustration of our relationship with him. He simply says, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. Particularly in the culture of that day, one would understand the significance of that agricultural parallel, although we recognize it today. Most of you know that I have a hobby of gardening. I know Herb does some gardening as well. And this last summer, I was trimming some of my tomato plants. You know, some of the branches were starting to die off a little bit or they're getting a little diseased. So I cut them off. I tossed them aside. Now, there's still some green left in them when they are cut off. But what happens a couple of days later? You go out and you look at that branch. Is it still green? No. It's dead as can be. It's brown. It's dead. And it's the same thing for us in our Christian life. See, Christ is the vine. We are the branches. We can't produce any fruit if we don't abide in him. That's one of our goals as Christians, is to have that strength, that ability that Christ gives us to bear fruit. Salvation also makes Christ our cornerstone. Hold your place here in Philippians 3 and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. The Apostle Paul used the analogy of a cornerstone in his letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians 2, verse 19, the Bible says this: "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." A Christian has the advantage of building his life on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. On occasion, we'll sing the hymn here from our hymn book, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness." It's written by Edward Mote, and in the chorus of that song, he writes these words: "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." You know, the amazing thing about many Christian lives is that we've mastered this art of giving the illusion of success in our spiritual walk, all the while ignoring the foundation that is designed by God to support the structure of our Christian lives. It's possible to have the appearance of growing in Christ, but to have a crumbling foundation underneath. I'll give you an example of this. Have any of you ever been to Pisa, Italy, to see the Leaning Tower of Pisa? Okay, Don's been there, right? Anybody else? Okay, so, but the rest of us, we've all seen the pictures of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Are you like me, that whenever you see the picture of that Leaning Tower, you kind of want to do this number, you want to kind of lean and see what it looks like straight up and down a little bit? That's kind of what I do. But that tower, although it draws tourists from all over the world, it's actually an embarrassing display of the ramifications of a faulty foundation, isn't it? You see, construction of the tower, just to give you a little bit of history, as it has in the notes here, almost a trip over here. the tower was actually started construction back in 1173, but it was built on top of some soft soil and was given a foundation that was less than 10 feet deep. And even before it was completed, 200 years later in 1372, its infamous tilt was already visible to the naked eye. The inadequate foundation was unable to support that size of a structure. Now, maybe some of you might remember this, but about 15 or 20 years ago, from 1990, or actually about 30 years ago now, from 1990 to 2001, there was a reconstruction project, or the tower was actually closed to the public, and they actually tried to stabilize it. And they spent $25 million working on the Tower of Pisa to try to fix it, try to get it to lean a little bit less. And they did, by 16 inches. $25 million for 16 inches worth of less lean. Sounds like a government at work, doesn't it, right? Anyway, well, needless to say, the Tower of Pisa, you know, even though millions of people make their way there to gaze at awe at this phenomenon, it's very parallel to, you know, the contradiction that we see in so many people's lives today. The structure of their personal foundation has that same type of a trouble. Let me ask you this. How many of you here, you've had to have some foundation work on your house at home? Quite a few of you. Yeah, some of you are like, yes, don't remind me of it, because that was a major nightmare. It is a lot of work, isn't it? And it's very expensive. It's very inconvenient. Some of you had to get kicked out of your house for some days or whatever, I've heard, in order to just, you know, survive, because they had torn up everything. But what happened? You started to notice some cracks in your walls or in the brick outside, or maybe you had some doors that were having some problems opening and closing. And so what did you do? You called a foundation repair company to come out to your house and look at it. And they did some tests, they took some measurements and so forth, and they determined where the problem was and what they needed to do. And I haven't had this problem at my house yet, and Lord willing, I won't. We'll see. It's only a matter of time, probably. But sometimes they say on the radio commercials and the TV commercials that, you know, if you're starting to see those types of problems, maybe you just have to put a soaker hose around the outside of your house, and that'll, you know, help the soil out so that raises the foundation up. Other times, it's like many of you have had to experience with tearing up the kitchen and the dining room and the bedrooms and the bathrooms and everything else in the house to drill down and into the foundation and put those piers in. The same thing is going to be true about us in our Christian lives. You know, when the Holy Spirit convicts us, sometimes there's some major work that has to be done. Now, if you've been saved a while and you've been sensitive to the Holy Spirit, hopefully most of those major changes have been taken care of already. But even today, for each of us in here, regardless of how long we've been saved, we may have to put a spiritual soaker hose around the outside of our foundation, our spiritual foundation, that is, to help strengthen us, to get us closer in our walk to the Lord. By doing that, we're preventing major changes that are needed down the road for us in our Christian lives. And that's why it's so important, again, that we're sensitive to God's leading. So point number one here, as we look at our outline this morning, we want to talk, first of all, about the foundation of relationship. The foundation of relationship. Back in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. When the Apostle Paul penned these words, he wasn't speaking of a casual knowledge of God or just simply knowing Jesus Christ as his Savior. He was speaking of an intimate and deep knowledge of God. Now, the Greek word that's used for know in this passage means to understand, to grasp, or ascertain, especially to be familiar or acquainted with a person or thing, is to really know Jesus in an abiding relationship. Philippians 3:10 highlights three ways of knowing Jesus that we want to look at. First of all, letter A, to know his person. To know his person. Verse 10, Paul writes, that I may know him. This kind of knowledge of Jesus Christ is far more than intellectually knowing about Jesus. It's more than just reading about Jesus in the Gospels. It is knowing him personally. We have that opportunity to develop a relationship with him. And knowing the person of Jesus Christ means that we spend time with him. We are sensitive and we are obedient to his voice. We set aside time to know him. Think about religion. It's satisfied with, you know, ornate rites and rituals and systems and regulations. It's willing to pass those off as knowing God. But a Christian ought to desire to know Jesus Christ intimately and personally. One can know biblical boundaries and spiritual preferences without knowing Christ. There are lots of people that are out there like that today who are religious, but they don't know Christ, not just in salvation, but they don't know Christ intimately as a Christian. Do you know him? Do you know the sense of his conviction? Do you know when he is burdening your heart to spend more time with him? Do you know the prompting of the Holy Spirit to share the gospel with someone? You see, these things are knowing Christ, when Christ burdens our heart about these things. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 18 says this, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I want you to consider these words by Dr. F.B. Meyer. He said this, we may know him personally, intimately, face to face. Christ does not live back in the centuries, nor amid the clouds of heaven. He is near us, with us, compassing our path in our lying down and acquainted with all our ways. But we cannot know him in this mortal life except through the illumination and teaching of the Holy Spirit. And we must surely know Christ, not as a stranger who turns in to visit for the night or as the exalted king of men, There must be the inner knowledge as of those whom he counts his own familiar friends, whom he trusts with his secrets, who eat with him of his own bread. John Milton stated this. He said, "The end of all learning is to know God, and out of that knowledge to love and imitate him." When a man and a woman have been married for several years, they know by instincts their spouse's likes and dislikes. Couples, is that correct? You agree with me with that statement, that you know what you like, or what they like and what they dislike? Okay. That's the normal way of doing things, right? We would think it's strange if a married person didn't know anything about their spouse. But knowing one's spouse isn't developed by simply just being married and having a ring on your finger. It's gained by spending time with one another, making a priority to communicate with each other. And knowing the person of Jesus Christ is the same way. If a Christian has been saved for a number of years but still doesn't know Christ personally and intimately, then there's a problem with his foundation. Eventually, the structure of that Christian's life will crumble because no investment was made in building into that foundation. So we need to know his person, first of all. Secondly, letter B, we need to know his power. Know his power. Again, Philippians 3:10 says, the power of his resurrection. The Greek word for power is the word dunamis, which is the word that we use to get our English word dynamite. It's a life-changing power that comes through the Spirit of God living within us. See, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is available to you and to me today. And here we see that Paul states he wasn't content to merely know about this power. He wanted to personally experience it. You see, he gladly exchanged his human impotence for divine omnipotence. And he wanted to know the fullness of God's power. 2 Peter 1:3 says this, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue." There's that divine power that gives us what we need to live a godly life today. 1 Corinthians 2 says this, I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Notice what verse 4 says here. It says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, below the baseline of each of our lives, there must be God's power at work. We ought to personally be experiencing the manifestation of God's power working in us through our relationship with him. And then the third thing here, not just knowing his person and his power, we also, letter C, need to know his presence. Know his presence. Verse 10 again says, in the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. You know, when Pastor was preaching on this on Wednesday night, I said, oh boy, he's using my passage. You know, those of you who taught Sunday school, you know what I'm talking about. There's always that fear that the pastor's going to use the same verses that you use. And he did that a little bit with me Wednesday night. But that's fine. He didn't go overboard with it too much, which is fine here. But we focused on this last Wednesday night about fellowship. The fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship here speaks of communion. It means to partake with Christ, to commune with him. And Paul had such a deep, abiding relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that even as he penned these words from prison, he realized that those sufferings were there to give him a venue of fellowship with Christ. Rather than complaining about his problems and trying to look for a way out, he looked at those sufferings as tools to experience the presence of God Almighty. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we have two verses that are very familiar to us. And you have to really look at those two verses together to get the whole picture, because sometimes we look at verse 16 by itself. But if you look at verse 15 in conjunction with it, it makes so much more sense. Verse 15 of Hebrews 4 says this, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So how is it that we can come boldly to the throne of grace of Jesus Christ, that we find grace in our time of need that we have? It's because Christ has already experienced those same types of sufferings, those same types of infirmities that we are going through. The deepest moments of fellowship with Christ can be the times of our most intense suffering. Suffering drives us to seek the presence of God. Have you found that to be the case? I know I have. I think each of us could say yes to that. Isn't it strange how during those times of trial that we go through, it seems like the world is just, you know, we have to look up to see the bottom of the barrel, so to speak, as the old saying goes, that God's there, that God seems so much closer to us in those times than, you know, because we're seeking Him. Lord, help me. I need Your help. You know, we pray those simple prayers, and we ask for God's help in those times, and He hears us, and we can sense God's presence there. How is that possible? It's because Christ has been there. Christ knows the feelings of our infirmities there. We can come boldly into God's throne room and find grace to help because He knows that. And Paul didn't have to give up in those times of sufferings because he recognized that it was through suffering that God's presence became the most real. In the early 1400s, John Huss was a Catholic priest who was appointed in Prague at the Bethlehem Chapel. But through the preaching of John Wycliffe, however, John Huss became a Christian. He began to see the error of the Catholic Church's teaching and preaching salvation by works. And so John Huss began to boldly preach the truth of salvation by grace through faith to his congregation. And this gained the attention of his people, and many in his congregation trusted Christ as their Savior as a result. Meanwhile, the Pope promised forgiveness of sins to all who would support his leadership, and Huss did not cower away from clearly pointing out the fallacy of the Pope's declaration, because only Jesus Christ can provide remission of sins. And this caused great suffering for John Huss. He was burned at the stake because he wouldn't accept the Catholic Church's teachings. And as the wood was lit and the flames began to lick his body, Huss cried out, "What I taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood. Lord, I commend my spirit to you." You see, John Huss knew the fellowship of suffering with Christ. Like Paul, he did not seek to elude suffering or avoid it or to fold to the pressure. He had a foundation that was far deeper than what the pain of suffering could reach. And when we have an abiding, deep relationship with Christ, we can come to know Him in a way that is deeper than surface knowledge. His power and His presence become real to us. And it becomes real in such a way that it sustains us. And that's what it means to build a foundational relationship with God that will last a lifetime. So that's number one here, the foundation of our faith. And then secondly here, point number two, we have the formation of faith. The formation of faith. We go back to Philippians chapter 3 and look at verses 11 and 12 here, where the Bible says, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." When a relationship with God becomes an intricate part of our foundation, we begin to grow in our faith. And of course, we're saved by grace through faith, but our faith ought not to stop at salvation. That's just the beginning point. That's the starting point of our faith. And as our relationship deepens, as we grow to know the Lord more intimately, our confidence in Him will likewise grow. You know, we get excited at the announcement of a newborn baby. Now, is it the men or the women who are more excited about babies? It's definitely the women, right? Okay. They want to know all the details. Okay. When's the baby born? How much did it weigh? How long is it? You know, does it look more like its dad, or does it look more like its mom or grandma or anything like that? Yeah. They want to know all the details. Men are like, yep, it's baby. So, well, unless, of course, it's the father. The father is, you know, much more excited about it. But, you know, think about that baby. 6 months down the road, if that baby still looked the same, it weighed the same, it was just as helpless and needy as a newborn, we'd be concerned, wouldn't we? Okay? Because that's not natural. It goes against the cycle of life for a baby to remain in that same state. You have a maturing that takes place there. And our faith, in the same way, ought to likewise develop. Salvation, being born again, is an exciting moment. We rejoice in it. But we shouldn't just stay in that infant stage. Our faith should grow. And the maturing of our faith takes place as we continue to build upon the foundation of our relationship with Jesus. Paul detailed why and how this takes place. First of all, letter A here under point two, you have the promise of resurrection. The promise of resurrection. At salvation, a believer experiences a spiritual resurrection. Our spirit, being dead in our trespasses and sins, is made alive through the new life that comes to live within us. Ephesians 2:1 says this, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." A little bit later in verses 5 and 6 he says, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What is quickening? What is that? That means to be made alive, to be brought to life. That ought to bring a hallelujah to our hearts when we think about that truth here. We who were once dead in our sins are now made alive in Christ Jesus. Do you know the Lord is your Savior this morning? You are alive in Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful truth? You are alive. You're spiritually alive. And far too many Christians, however, are still living as though they're dead. They're still almost like a spiritual baby in many cases. They never develop that relationship with the indwelling Holy Spirit. Galatians 2:20 says this, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Experiencing Christ living through us demands a reckoning our own selves, our own lives, that is, as dead unto sin and alive in Christ. And this is where most Christians' growth comes to a screeching halt. Why? Because we want the old life. The flesh wants the old life, I should say. Our spirit really wants the new life that's in Christ. Romans 6:11 says this, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul's testimony that we see here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, reveals that the forming of our faith will be noticeable by Christ's life through us. Paul desired to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He craved to experience God living through him. Colossians 3:1 says this, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." So how does this take place? Well, the answer we find in verse 12 about attaining and apprehending here. This leads us into point B here, the process of transformation. The process of transformation. To have attained, as used in these verses, means to come to have arrived. Now, this is not Paul bragging about his spiritual life here. It's rather a statement of his humility. He recognized that he had not arrived and that he was not perfect. You see, a Christian's transformation doesn't take place in just a single moment. Yes, there is salvation that takes place at that moment of belief. But the rest of your life, you're being transformed by your relationship with Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit within you. It takes place over the course of a lifetime. It's aspiring to be more and more like the image of Jesus Christ. Nearness is likeness. If a Christian is developing that foundational relationship with Christ, drawing near to him, he will take on the image and likeness of Christ. Let me ask you, does your life remind others of Jesus? When they see you, do they act surprised when you tell them that you're a Christian? You see, we will emanate a likeness of someone or something. Whatever or whoever we are near will be reflected in us. Consider the transformation of someone who enlists in the military. Sessom Murabi has just gone off to the Air Force here. And he's gone through the basic training here a few weeks ago, and he graduated from that. But I'm not speaking specifically of him, But you think of others who, they're a teenager or whatever, they have a little bit of swagger or whatever to them, a little bit of arrogance perhaps, as they go into the military. And some of them still have it, yeah, even afterwards. But they go in, and they have that certain attitude. But when they return home a few weeks later after boot camp, they're different. They're a different person. They walk with a confidence and a rhythm in their step. They speak with clarity and with respect, and they look you straight in the eye when you talk with them. And above all, they're proud to wear their uniform. Well, how did that transformation take place? Well, it's because they were put in a structured environment where there was obedience that was expected of them, is demanded, respect was demanded from them, and their environment rubbed off on them. And if we spend time with the Lord in God's Word and with godly people, Christ's likeness will begin to be reflected in our lives. And that's why it's so important that we're faithful, not just in reading God's Word, but faithful in our attendance here at church, to be here Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. See, God's purpose for every Christian is to be conformed to the image of His Son. Romans 8:29 says this, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate." Not to salvation, but what does it say there? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's what God has predestined. His desire is that all of us, every single one of you in here, who knows Lord Jesus Christ as His or her Savior, God's desire for you is that you be conformed to His image. That's why He's predestinated for you. Now, before you were born, He predetermined that plan, that you experience that transformation into His likeness. And our transformation takes place all the way from that moment of salvation, all the way up to either our death or when the Lord calls us home in the rapture, whichever occurs first. And to apprehend means to seize or to be taken. And think about Paul's attitude here. He's proclaiming in Philippians 3:12 that he is going after that goal of Christ's likeness there, to seize it. He isn't going to stop pursuing it until he's taken home by Christ Jesus. He says, "But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." It's a question for you this morning. How's this transformation process in your life? How's it going? Is the likeness of Jesus becoming increasingly more and more evident in your life? Even if you've been saved a long time, are people seeing more and more of Christ in you, or have you plateaued? Have you leveled out and said, "Well, this is as good as it's going to get"? We ought to keep growing. We ought to be becoming more and more like Christ every single day. So we've seen the foundation of our faith. And we see now, number three, the fixation of will. The fixation of will is point number three here in our outlines. Verses 13 and 14 here, these familiar verses, Paul writes, he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." From these verses, we see Paul's overwhelming determination to finish strong. His will was fixed on the finish line. He was determined to be faithful to Jesus Christ and to finish his race well. You know, it's really staggering when you stop and you think about how many Christians quit the race. If you talk with a pastor or any evangelist, other pastors and so forth, I'm sure they'll tell you about some heartbreaks. People who started well, but they didn't finish well. They quit. They gave up. You know, preachers, teachers, evangelists, you know, invest in people. They work alongside of other Christians, and they assume that everything is right because the outside looks right. But then all of a sudden, someone isn't in church anymore. You know, other matters of life fill up their calendars, and they break fellowship with their Christian family. And often, you know, we're surprised by those sudden changes. We need to understand this, though, that this falling away doesn't happen in a matter of a day or as the result of one single offense. Somewhere below the baseline, before anyone else could see what was happening, their will to finish was being snuffed out. And fixating our will on finishing strong is not a decision that we make just one time. It's a repetitive choice that we have to make. as we face our battles. Just because things look okay on the outside doesn't mean that all is well on the inside. If our foundation is faulty, the structure above will eventually crumble. It takes intentional determination to fix our will on finishing strong. So under this point number three, the fixation of will, we have letter A. First of all, Paul recognized his position. He recognized his position. He said, I count not myself to have apprehended there. Paul was not complacent with the level of spiritual growth that he had already reached. He wasn't content to just plateau out and say, okay, everything's good and fine in my Christian life. I don't have to walk the aisle anymore. I don't have to make any spiritual decisions. I'm fine in God's sight. No, he is continually pressing forward. He is reaching forward. Though he would have been considered a great man of God already, he wanted to constantly draw nearer to Christ. Paul knew that he needed to keep on growing. And secondly, Paul rejected the past. He rejected his past there. He said, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Paul had a past which any Christian would be ashamed of, if you think about it. Think about what he did before he was saved. You know, he killed innocent people. He killed innocent Christians. He put many of them in jail. He persecuted others. If anyone had a reason to hang his head in hopelessness, it could have been the Apostle Paul. But Paul wisely chose to forget about those things that were behind him. He didn't look in his rearview mirror to see what was still there. This is equally applicable, I should say, to the successes of life as well. Now, we can't just live in the victories of the past. Far too often, I think we can comfort ourselves reminiscing about bringing someone to church or leading someone to the Lord, or perhaps for being part of a great moving of God in a church some time ago. See, holding on to the victories of the past will only lead to the same demise as to holding on to the failures of the past. Why? Because both of them get our focus off of the path that is right in front of us right now. That's the question for each of us here today. What about today? What is God doing in our lives right now, today? How's he working in us? Forget the past. Focus on what's going on right now in our lives. And then the third thing here, Paul ran to win the prize. Let us see. Paul ran to win the prize. Of course, verse 14 says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. To press toward means to run swiftly in order to catch a person or thing. Paul had a goal in view. He had something towards which he ran swiftly. He was eliminating any possible distractions. And that prize was attaining Christ Jesus. It was knowing him. Paul wanted to know Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, notice this, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Aren't you so glad that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't give up? I am so glad he did not give up when he was on the cross there. You know, he finished the job. He endured the cross. He despised the shame of the cross. And now he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I think everybody in here knows about a marathon. A marathon is 26.2 miles. It's not for people like me who are out of shape. Okay? It's not for those who have not trained to run those 26.2 miles. An effective marathon runner has trained and determined to finish the race and to successfully cross the finish line. How foolish would it be if this marathon runner, he's there, instead of paying attention to that path that is in front of him, the track that's laid out in front of him, he's scanning the crowds that are on either side, and he's waving to his fans. Or perhaps, you know, we get down to that last mile of the marathon, he decides to slow down and say, oh, I'm good. I'll just coast it in from here. You know, how foolish would that be? Would you say that marathon runner has finished strong? No. Why? Because they got their eyes off of the course there. And just as a marathon runner is committed to finishing strong, giving it all he has, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. And we need to commit to run well for him to the end of our race, whether that is at our death or whether it's at the rapture. Finish strong for the Lord. Paul could say that he finished strong. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul said this, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." This is the declaration of a man who built well below the baseline. He had a solid foundation of that constantly growing relationship with Christ. His faith had taken form and strengthened over the years of his Christian life. He had fixed his will on the prize of knowing Jesus. Below the baseline is the utmost importance to the structure of our lives. Even if everything looks good on the outside, it's the foundation that ultimately determines the success of our Christian life. What about you this morning? Are you investing in your foundation? Do you have a real and growing relationship with the Lord below the baseline? No, I can't see that. Others can't see that. But it's the foundation that makes the difference. No amount of effort that you spend investing in your foundation, that your relationship with the Lord, no investment that you make is wasted when you spend time with Christ. Is that your heart today? Are you investing that time today? Build below the baseline in your relationship with Christ today, and you will have a solid Christian life. Let's bow for prayer. We'll be dismissed for the morning service. Father, this morning, again, we're thankful for the time we've been able to study and look at your word today. We pray, Father, that our hearts would be tender and receptive to what's been taught. We pray, Father, that you would examine our lives, that you'd be that foundation repair person who comes out and inspects our Christian hearts to see whether there are changes that need to be made. I pray, Father, that each of us would be willing just to simply say yes, Lord, to do what you want us to do. We pray, Father, for the service this morning, for the singing, for the preaching, the giving. Lord, we pray that everything that's done would honor thy name. We pray for your blessing on these activities now. In Jesus' name, amen.